Take out your Bibles and be turning in the Old Testament to Psalm 116. Psalm 116 will be the text of our sermon this morning. Last week we concluded our study of the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, and as has been our practice over the last 4 years, we will suspend that series of exposition over the November, December, and January months to focus on some other themes that we find it important to deal with on a regular basis. Today, we begin a three-part study of the Christian discipline of giving thanks. And you may say, well, Pastor, you're doing that because it's Thanksgiving in just a few weeks. And I will admit that it is a culturally convenient time to do so. But I want to actually suggest to you this morning and over the next couple of weeks that this idea of giving thanks is a central part of the Christian life and actually bears little resemblance to the national holiday that we're about to observe. Take it as a convenient moment to suggest these things to you. We'll begin by looking at Psalm 116, but before we read that, let's bow and ask God's blessing upon His Word. Father, we are indeed thankful that Your Word is given to us, that Your Word is truth, and that by Your Spirit we are able to understand the things of heaven, the things that You have revealed as God, things that are hidden to the natural man. And yet we realize, O God, that this blessing of Your Spirit is not merely a one-time event or act, but it is rather a continual experience of grace as He illumines the text in our hearts. And we ask for that blessing this day. We pray that You would guide us, open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things in Thy law, that we might be moved even, O God, to that thanksgiving that Your Word calls us to, that our gratitude might flow from our understanding and appreciation of the gospel. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Hear now God's Word, Psalm 116. I love Yahweh because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of Yahweh. O Yahweh, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is Yahweh and righteous. Our God is merciful. Yahweh preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for Yahweh has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before Yahweh in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to Yahweh for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows to Yahweh in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of His saints. O Yahweh, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows to Yahweh in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of Yahweh, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise Yahweh. Thus far is the reading of God's word. May He add His blessing to it. One of the reasons that I have been reflecting for several months on doing this series with you is how important thanksgiving is, and by thanksgiving again, we're talking about the Christian discipline of giving thanks to God. How important this practice is in the context of the Christian life, and how often I have recourse to discuss this in the context of pastoral counseling. I was adding up just the number of people that I have been engaged in one form or another in counseling over the last 6 months, mostly in this congregation where this aspect of the Christian life has been associated with the concerns that we've discussed. Whether they were discussed in a pastoral counseling session or not, there is a bearing that this issue has upon those issues that were of concern to them. I find in my own life oftentimes a lack of thanksgiving, a lack of gratitude being expressed to God, instead of a fixation, as it were, upon burdens, upon complaints, upon my disappointment that things are not as I desire them to be. It's perfectly appropriate for us to desire that things might be better in our lives than perhaps they are. It is not appropriate for us to complain to God out of some expectation that they ought to be. God does not promise to us a bed of roses. He does not promise to us an easy journey. In fact, quite the opposite. Jesus promises us, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He says, in me you can have peace, but you will not have peace in this world. In fact, through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God. Now, we do find ourselves on the event, the season, as it were, of Thanksgiving nationally. But, of course, in our culture, Thanksgiving is synonymous with food, family, and football, none of which are necessarily bad things. In fact, all of these can be good things in their proper place. But none of those things that we identify with Thanksgiving in our society have a clear or strong connection to the act of giving thanks to God. Now, it may be that in your family, in your home, you do, in fact, engage in that practice. And hopefully that is the case. That I know some families, that as they gather around the Thanksgiving dinner table, they will go around the table and offer thanks to God for the good things that they've enjoyed in this last year. When our family left, most all of our family, and our family and Jonathan's family moved across the country 4 years ago, we decided that we were going to institute a new practice at Thanksgiving, since we would not be able to enjoy it with our loved ones. And so we have a tablecloth. Some of you have seen this, that we only use that one Sunday each year. And every year gets a different color marker. And everybody who's with us, whether family or friend, gets to write one thing that year on the tablecloth that they are grateful for. You may have a tradition like that in your own home, but the reality is, most of the time when we observe Thanksgiving as a nation, we're thinking more about stuffing ourselves than about giving God prayer and thanks. And there is a time for that. We will talk about that some, Lord willing, in a later lesson. But we don't want our association with Thanksgiving to merely be idolatry and gluttony. We want to recognize that this is, in fact, a Christian discipline. And that Thanksgiving is not just a day on the calendar. It's something that we do, not one day a year, but every day of the year and continually throughout the day. And in that regard, I'm afraid that in some ways our national holiday does not serve us well. Because something that ought to be a blessing to us has instead been redefined for us. So that if I say Thanksgiving, you don't think 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You don't think Colossians chapter 3. You don't think about the Psalter. You think about late November and turkey and stuffing and football games, right? Unfortunately, there are many ways in which our society redefines good terms and ideas in this way that don't work out so well for us. I want to suggest to you this morning that the discipline of Thanksgiving flows from an awareness of God's mercy and grace, and that grace-filled people are going to be grateful people. So this morning I want to reflect with you on this Psalm 116, and talk a little bit about the concept of gospel gratitude. At first, by way of background on this text, we don't know much about the specific historical circumstances that prompted the composition of this psalm, but I think actually that ambiguity makes it even more accessible and helpful for some of us. We can read this psalm in a variety of circumstances and find that it expresses well where we are at that moment, at any given day of our lives. I use the psalm most often in the context of funerals. Have read it in many funerals and have read it at the deathbed of many loved ones, either prior to or at the moment of their passing. But the reality is, this psalm has a much wider usefulness than just that context. In this psalm, we find the psalmist going through some crisis that is unspecified. It may be a physical illness or danger. There is clearly opposition from his enemies that is somehow associated with this. He finds himself close to death. But apart from whatever physical experience he may be having, there is this spiritual anguish that is the centerpiece, as it were, of the crisis. And this is something that we need to remember, that when you are going through an experience of trial, whether it is external or whether it is internal, there is always a spiritual aspect. I have people come to me sometimes who are struggling with depression, or people who are struggling with some other kind of potentially physical concern. One of the things that I have to say to them is, I'm not a doctor. I don't play one on TV, and I never stay at a Holiday Inn, right? So, I cannot help you with regard to physical needs that you may have. There may be a place where a doctor needs to come alongside and see if everything in your body is going as it ought to, if there are some kind of chemical issues that need to be addressed. But what I can tell you is, whether there are medical needs or not, there's always a spiritual need. Always a spiritual need. And that's something that God can address through His Word. And if I can help as a pastor, I'm glad to do that. There's always a spiritual aspect to trials. And we need to recognize that this is a large part of what the Psalter is there to do for us. It's to give us a prayer guide, as it were. And we've said many times, if you commit yourself to reading 3 to 5 Psalms a day, I can assure you, I think, without fear of contradiction, you will find a portion of the Psalter that will speak to you right where you are on any given day. The people of God do experience trials. Our flesh is frail. Our minds can be clouded and troubled even after we have been born again. Sometimes Christians place a greater burden upon themselves by saying, well, if I really believed in God, then I wouldn't feel this kind of spiritual anguish. I would not cry out in alarm. But the psalmist cries out in alarm. The psalmist panics. He struggles in his faith. He struggles with doubts. He struggles with questions. There are psalms that end in darkness, Psalm 88, that have no happy ending. There are psalms where the psalmist is questioning the value of serving God, Psalm 73. This is why God has given you the Psalter, Christian. And we need to recognize that lie, that if I really believed in God, I would never be discouraged. I would never have doubts. I would never struggle in this way. That is a lie that the adversary is whispering in your ear. And you don't need to listen to that. Instead, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. That's what we learn in the Psalter. Psalm 40, Psalm 42. Stop listening to yourself and start speaking God's word. The solution to our sorrows is not despair, but it is prayer. And in his commentary on this psalm, Matthew Henry eloquently reminds us, quote, as long as we continue living, we must continue praying. This breath we must breathe till we breathe our last, because then we shall take our leave of it. And till then, we have continual occasion for it, end quote. And that's what the Psalter is about. And that's what this psalm is about. Psalm 116 is a psalm of thanksgiving. But it's thanksgiving that grows out of this crisis, this conflict, this anguish that the psalmist has experienced during some undesignated trial. It's a reminder of the grace that brings redemption. It's a picture of the gratitude that flows out of a heart that is transformed by God's grace and filled by His grace. And it defines for us, I think, in many ways, the Christian's posture in life, a posture on our knees, a posture with our hands raised to God, to receive and indeed to give thanks to Him. I want to look at it in 3 parts with you this morning. First, the proper response to God's mercy is love and trust. You see this particularly in verses 1 and 2 and in verses 5 through 7. I want you to notice again the conjunctions in those verses. Verse 1, I love Yahweh because He has heard my voice and my supplications. Verse 2, because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. Verse 7, return to your rest, O my soul, for Yahweh has dealt bountifully with you. Those conjunctions are important. They're suggesting relationships between clauses here. That as I love God, my love for God grows out of and flows out of His love for me. As I express thanksgiving to God, my thanksgiving to God grows out of and flows out of His mercy and goodness to me. As I rest with peace, as I trust Him, that grows out of and flows out of His work of grace in my life. And this is not saying that we worship God only because He helps us, or that we only serve Him insofar as He does for us what we want, but it is saying that His mercy and goodness is a primary motivator in our response of love and trust. that we did not love him first. He loved us first, and he loves us best. And the more clearly we see that, the more clearly we see his mercy and his goodness and his kindness, the more we will love him, the more we will trust him. So when you are struggling with love for God, when you are struggling with trust in God, you are not seeing God, not clearly, dimly. You are not struck by the magnitude of his goodness and his mercies. And that is why sometimes even Christians do not love God the way that we should. We don't love him more than we do because we do not see clearly how good he is. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalmist says. Delight yourself in him. To know him is to delight in him. If we're not impressed with the greatness of his grace that has delivered our soul from death and satisfied us with many good things, then it is because we are not reflecting upon the gospel. If we are ungrateful, if we are bitter, if we are complaining, if we are downcast, our eyes are not fixed upon him, but rather upon our sorrows, upon our troubles. It is a self-oriented experience when in fact we need to be Savior-oriented. Perhaps we simply take for granted how good God is to us. And if that's the case, it's probably for one of these two reasons. First, it may be that we don't realize how gracious and undeserved God's grace really is. We just take it for granted like the air that we breathe. We don't recognize that that grace is altogether gratuitous. That it is undeserved, it is demerited, it is not in any way, shape, or form obligated. And that God has given it to us, not out of need, but out of his own generosity. Or secondly, perhaps we do not recognize how desperately we need that grace and how hopeless we are without it. We like to imagine that we're strong, we're capable, we're good people. We sin, yes, we fall short, but we're a whole lot better off than a whole lot of people. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Not even like that tax collector over there. That brother or sister sitting on the other side of the auditorium. I mean, God, I thank you that, well, I'm not all that I ought to be, but boy, some people are a whole lot worse, clearly. Well, if that's your attitude, then there's not going to be any motivation for true thanksgiving, only for self-congratulation and self-righteousness. We forget sometimes what it felt like to be without hope. We forget how refreshing and invigorating that first experience of God's love was when the Spirit applied the benefits of Christ to our hearts and changed our hearts. That's one of the problems with being a mature Christian, is you start to lose some of that love, that ardor, that zeal that's associated with being a new Christian when you did not take God's grace for granted and it was a brand new thing. We have to remember that grace is not owed. God is not obligated to show us favor. If it were a matter of obligation, if we were able to do anything to lay claim to it or demand it from God, then it would not be grace. It would be a reward for our obedience. It would be a prize that we obtain by our own goodness and by our own good works. And we've noted before that the only thing that obligates God is his own promise. That's the only obligation he has toward us, is the fact that he's made certain promises. But even there, you've got to be careful. You're still, even there with that observation, standing on a razor's edge. Because if we begin then to think that God's promise establishes some kind of quid pro quo, well, God is not obligated to me, but he has obligated himself to me, and therefore I trade off with him. I give him faith and repentance. I give him obedience and morality, and he gives me all good things. You're thinking like a legalist, not like a Christian. Our faith and repentance is not payment we make to God in exchange for his mercy. It's not a condition which we meet that then obligates him to reward us. Even our faith and repentance is itself the gift of God's grace. He's not obligated to us. And we have not done anything to win or obtain his favor. He saves us in an act of sovereign love and mercy. And it is not precipitated by any motion on our part. You are not calling out to God. God is calling out to you. And it's only when he calls out to you that you and I begin perceiving our desperate need for him. God saves sinners. That's the message of the gospel. He justifies the ungodly. And that means you. That means me. Every one of us. The ungodly. And it should be a reminder of how precious the gospel is and how hopeless our condition is apart from it. Psalm 116 describes God responding to the cries for help and deliverance of His people. And indeed, He does do so. But we have to remember that He first called out to us. And it was in our misery that He lifted us. He drew us to Himself. And He didn't have to. He could have turned His face away. You didn't deserve that kindness. There was nothing that you have done or ever can do to deserve it. But He sent His Spirit to you so that you would cry out to Him. And He continues to hear you. Are you listening to me? He continues to hear you when you cry out to Him. When your soul is weighed down by this world, when your faith is being crushed by the weight of sin, when you are feeling yourself drawn by the idolatry of this present evil age, He continues to listen to you. And you need to cry out to Him. Call out to Him for that mercy. He hears you. And that is why we love and trust Him, the psalmist says. Because He has heard me. And He will still hear me. Secondly, the proper expression of love and trust is worship and commitment. We see this in verses 12 through 14. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. How do I respond? What do I do? God is merciful to me. God has been kind to me. God has extended grace and favor to me. I love Him. I trust Him. But what do I do with that? The proper expression of love and trust is worship. And commitment, personal, complete commitment and worship is the proper way to show our love to God and to exercise our faith in Christ. We don't love God merely by saying, I love you. We don't honor God merely by saying, thank you. And I hope, we understand this in human relationships. We ought to. That if I say, I love you to my wife, but I treat her in a hateful way, I don't love her. We don't love her in the right way. If I say thank you in kind of this perfunctory fashion, but otherwise I have nothing to do with her, it doesn't communicate gratitude at all. It's not coming from a place of love and appreciation. It would be fair for her in that case to have doubts about my sincerity and about the depth of my love. There are ways to communicate love. And in our human relationships, we recognize that I have to communicate love and appreciation to my spouse, to my children, to my brethren in a way that they can understand. I have to communicate that love in a way that most honors the object that is loved. And this is what you have to do in your relationship with Christ. You've got to recognize there's a proper way to show love for God. And God's not asking you to come up with that on your own. He says the way that you manifest your love for me, the way that you show your faith in me, is you worship me. And you give yourself to me. You yield to me. Commit yourself and your ways wholly unto me. We exist to worship. That is the purpose for which we are made. Our whole duty, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, can be summed up in this. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. This is man's whole duty. Fear God, worship, keep His commandments. Obey Him. Live according to His law, according to His revelation of His own character. And this portion of the psalm, verses 12 through 14, gets, I think, to the heart of this issue. What do I do in view of God's extraordinary goodness? How do I repay, as awkward as that word is in this context, but how do I repay His kindness? The psalmist says, I should take up the cup of salvation. Receive the benefits of God's redemption. Call upon the name of Yahweh. That is, worship Him in prayer and in trust. Pay my vows to the Lord, he says. In other words, follow through on your covenantal commitments. Do that, which you ought to do, as a member of the covenant of grace. And do so, he says, in the presence of the saints, which is a reminder that worship and service to God is a corporate and communal activity, as well as an individual and personal responsibility. And I want you to think about that for a second. The way in which giving thanks, preeminently happens here and now. Not exclusively, not solely, but preeminently here and now in the gathering of the church on the Lord's Day. Do you see that? That there is a climactic way in which every week, as you and I give thanks and praise to God day by day in prayer and in devotion, that there is a climactic way in which on the first day we come together and we give thanks in the presence of all the saints. You see that as the highlight of the week? Or do you see this as merely facilitating that which is primary from your vantage point, which is everything else? I'm here to refuel, I'm here to recharge so that I can go out and do what I'm really here to do, which is save the world. That's why God put me here. Save the world. But this is good. This is kind of recharge the battery time. No, this is the climax. All of that's good. All of that's wonderful. Praise God for that. But do you realize that we're praying, we're worshiping, we're laboring all week so that we might come together in the presence of God as the family of God and give thanks on the Lord's Day? Do you see your presence here on the Lord's Day as an expression of your love and trust in the living God? Would we be able to say to our family on Sunday morning, let's go meet with God's people in order to pay our vows and give thanks to Him for saving our souls from death? That's what the psalmist says. Can we say that on the Lord's Day? Or is the worship of God merely a religious routine and formality to us? This is what we do on Sunday mornings because I don't know what else we would do on Sunday mornings. I've been going to church so long, I don't even know what's on television, right? I might as well be here. This is just my habit. Which is it? What will transform our attitude about worship from that cold formality, that kind of cold routine, to a heartfelt, spirit-filled, unquenchable love and eagerness? And I think it's seeing the relationship between worship and gratitude. Coming into worship on the Lord's Day, recognizing that God has been good to you and you need to give thanks to Him. We say, well, I could say thank you to Him at home. Yes, indeed you could, but not like here. Not like now. It's important that you give thanks to God every day, at home, in your private devotions, in your family work. Amen. Please do so. But that's no substitute for what happens here as the family of God gathers together. So that as we're singing and we're praying and we're receiving the word and sacraments, everything that we do on the Lord's Day is a celebration of God's goodness to us. Do you realize that? And it is itself a part of God's gift to us because we are receiving Christ as He is presented to us in the gospel. We are rediscovering every week that grace is amazing, that the gospel is good news, and that the old story is as fresh as when we first heard it. And that it grows more precious over time. And when you see that connection between grace, gratitude, and the gathering of the church in worship, then the Lord's Day will become the best day of the week for you. It will become the highlight of your life. You will long to worship God with His people. You won't need sermons reminding you not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some. You know, the thou shalt not miss church passage in Hebrews chapter 10. You're going to get out of your bed with eagerness on the Lord's Day. You will enter God's house with delight. You'll join with the saints in song and in glad shouts of amen because you know God's goodness. And you want Him to know your appreciation for His mercies. It will change your relationship to this moment. It will help you to see it in a new way. And if we're not motivated to worship, then we need to hear the message of the gospel again. You need to taste it again for the first time, like the old Kellogg's cornflake commercials. Worship flows out of the gospel, and it flows out of the church's glad reception of the gospel. Christian commitment works the same way. You want to be more committed in your Christian life? You need to hear the gospel. You say, I've heard the gospel. It didn't work. No, you need to hear it again. And you need to hear it again. And you need to hear it again. And you need to start paying attention to it. Because all of this flows out of our appreciation for the offer of Christ given to us in the gospel. It involves knowing who we once were and who we are now. You are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. Why are you still living as if that were not true? Why are you still living as if the old man of sin is what defines you. It doesn't anymore. You have been raised with Christ, seated with Him in heavenly places. And you are downcast because your life is not turning out the way that you wanted it to? I wish that it was better than it is. I wish that for every one of you who have sorrows, and I wish it for myself. But the reality is, we have all things. We have so much more than we even comprehend. Paul says, all things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. What have you got to be discontent about? What have you got to complain about? If we never said anything to the Lord except thank you, again and again and again, we could not even touch the hem of the garment in terms of our duty. If you're lagging in your desire to worship or find yourself lacking zeal for obedience to Christ, then listen again to the sweet music of God's promise. God loved the world in this way. He gave His only begotten Son so that anyone and everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but will have now and always eternal life. That's the gospel. And what a precious message it is. He has saved your soul from death. And for that, we owe Him great thanks. And then finally, the proper form now of worship and commitment is thanksgiving and prayer. Look at verses 16 and 17. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. He has saved us. He has made us His own. How do I worship Him? Through thanksgiving, verse 17a, and prayer, verse 17b. Worship and obedience to God has a certain form in Scripture. It's to be shaped in these ways, in terms of thanksgiving and prayer. Now, what does that mean? It means that worship is not going to look like whatever we want it to look like. And that worship cannot be redefined whatever we want that term to refer to. We don't define worship or our responsibility to God according to our human wisdom or our carnal desires. God is the one who defines what worship is and what discipleship is to look like. In many churches today, worship is defined experientially. It's something that we do, or more often, it's something that we attend and observe that makes us feel a certain way. That's worship. I dare say the majority of evangelical-ish churches around us, it's a place we go, it's something that we observe, and it's a way that we feel. So we ask questions like, how was worship today? Which would have been an incomprehensible question in almost any other century of the Christian church. I mean, if you are worshiping the Lord in the medieval period, or in the patristic period, or in the apostolic period, and you come home and someone says, how was worship today? You would say, I don't even know what you mean. I don't even know how to answer that question. It reveals something about how we think of worship in contrast to how it was understood in Bible times and throughout the church's history. Worship is not an event, and it is not an experience. It's an act, or maybe more helpfully, it is an expression of love, gratitude, and faith toward God. And you look at verse 17 again. There are two parts to it. Thanksgiving and calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord is a reference to prayer. But it's not just prayer in general. It's that prayer of faith that cries out to God for mercy, knowing that we are utterly dependent upon Him. That's what we're doing when we worship. We are calling upon the name of the Lord because we cannot stand on our own. We are Jacob in Genesis 32 with a dislocated hip, clinging to God, saying, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And this should permeate every aspect of our worship. It should inform our thinking at every point in our prayers. And what kind of sacrifice does the psalmist talk about here? He doesn't say the sacrifice of animals, which were only typological. They pointed ahead to Jesus. No, he says the sacrifice of thanksgiving. There was more to sacrifice in the Old Testament than just atonement. There were also offerings associated with thanksgiving. And all of our worship is an offering to God by which we give thanks. The Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. It's a sacrifice. And I don't mean the sacrifice of sleeping in on Sunday morning. You know, I could have slept in, and I'm sacrificing to the Lord, right? Sacrificing, trying to stay awake during the pastor's sermon, things like that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about an offering to God. And your offering this morning, the offering of thanksgiving that you bring this morning, is as real as the animal sacrifices that Israel brought to the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. You realize that? And it ought to be as pure. It ought to be as consistent. It ought to be as reverent. You're bringing a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the house of God this morning. You are bringing it to Mount Zion. And all of the things that Israel was rebuked for with regard to their offerings in the Old Testament, for bringing blind animals and lame animals and just going through the motions in a perfunctory way, in a self-righteous way, in a hypocritical way, all of those same kind of things can pollute our sacrifice today. Do we understand this offering is an act of thanksgiving, or at least it's supposed to be? That we're saying to God, thank you. Thank you for all that you are to us. Thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you for all that you have promised to us. Thank you for being there to strengthen and support us, even though we are still weak and worldly and wicked. Thank you for being our God, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Father. That's what we're saying on the Lord's Day. That's what we're saying in this service. That's what your heart should be saying to Him. I don't know how you view worship or daily obedience to Jesus Christ, but I know that I forget this connection. I forget this connection. And I begin going through the motions, as it were. I know how to do the Christian things, but I forget sometimes what this is about. So let it be a reminder to all of us what we are doing here. The proper response to God's mercy is love and trust. The proper expression of love and trust is worship and commitment. And the proper form of worship and commitment is thanksgiving and prayer. The discipline of thanksgiving flows out of the gospel. Our gratitude is a gospel gratitude. It's gratitude that comes from hearing, believing, and delighting in the good news that Christ saves sinners and that we are those sinners that He saves. If you're lagging in gratitude and if your worship has become routine, if your obedience has become perfunctory, then rediscover the riches of God's grace that are proclaimed in the gospel and then give thanks.